fundamentally, what we offer in churches speaks more to the typical woman than it does to the typical man. For instance, the number one way we describe the gospel is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You hear that every week in church. Yet that term never appears in the pages of Scripture. It never came off the lips of Jesus. And you see, what we've done by changing Jesus' straightforward command, follow me, into have a personal relationship with me, we've taken the gospel from a very masculine framework to a very feminine one, because women are the ones who think in terms of relationships.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, check out the support page of our website, whitehorseinn.org. If you are new to the White Horse Inn, be sure to click on the First Time Visitors link from our homepage, where you can order our free intro kit. By signing up for this kit, we'll send you a complimentary copy of the current issue of our magazine, Modern Reformation, along with extended length editions of the White Horse Inn on CD, completely free of charge. All you have to do is request our intro kit. Simply look for the First Time Visitors link on our homepage at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
A number of years ago, the White Horse Inn featured an interview with Anne Douglas after she had written her widely acclaimed book, The Feminization of American Culture. A feminist historian herself, Douglas spent a good section of that book examining the way in which American Protestant churches softened the rough edges of Christianity to such an extent that churches are now finding it increasingly difficult to attract men to church. As a sentimentalized view of God, the human plight, salvation, and worship emerged, a lot of men began to ask why it even mattered. The White Horse Inn is revisiting this theme, especially in the light of an important new book by David Murrow titled Why Men Hate Going to Church. We'll be interviewing the author in this program. First of all, Mr. Murrow, thanks a lot for taking the time to be with us.
Thanks for having me on the show.
Why did you write this book? Are you writing this as someone who hates going to church too, or for other reasons?
Well, you know, I'm not the usual suspect for writing a Christian book. I'm not a pastor or a theologian. I'm just a kind of a normal guy who went to church for years and always wondered why there were more women than men, not only in church, but certainly when you go midweek, they're much more involved than the men are. The women really seemed to get church, and the men were just kind of along for the ride. And, you know, when I looked at the Bible, quite the opposite picture emerged. The men were the ones who really got it. So I began to wonder, what is it about our modern churches that is causing men to be so bored and women to be so involved?
Do men hate going to church?
Well, the thing is, men don't hate God, and they don't hate Jesus Christ. If you ask a man if he believes in God, 90% of U.S. men will tell you they believe in God. And in fact, 5 out of 6 will claim to be Christians, but only 2 out of 6 are in church on a given weekend. So what men hate is the culture that has grown up around the church. Men don't have a problem with Jesus Christ. Men want to know more about him, but they just don't want to follow him the way that we present in our churches today.
Be specific. What are the top 5 reasons men hate going to church?
Well, fundamentally, what we offer in churches speaks more to the typical woman than it does to the typical man. Look at the lineup we have. We have singing, socializing. It's a nice, soft, tender, nurturing environment where the top priority is making everyone feel loved and accepted. A good churchgoer is someone who is very verbal, very relational, very nurturing, good with children. So if that's what we expect of our churchgoers, if that's what we're offering on Sunday morning, it's just natural that we're going to have more women than men who are going to think, wow, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread.
So the therapeutic, sentimental obsessions of our culture have made their mark on the church in everyday worship and practice and teaching.
Oh, it's absolutely right. I mean, the metaphors we use today are overwhelmingly relational. For instance, the number one way we describe the gospel is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You hear that every week in church. Yet that term never appears in the pages of Scripture. It never came off the lips of Jesus. And you see, what we've done by changing Jesus' straightforward command, follow me, into have a personal relationship with me, we've taken the gospel from a very masculine framework to a very feminine one, because women are the ones who think in terms of relationships. So that's just one example, and there's dozens more in my book of ways that we have subtly turned the thermostat toward women's understanding and away from men's.
What about the singing?
Oh my gosh, don't get me started on the singing. A lot of today's praise and worship music invites the singer to imagine themselves as the lover of Jesus Christ. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Jesus, I am so in love with you. I have a number of men in my life that I really love, that I really look up to and respect. But as much as I love those men, I would never walk up to one of them and say, Paul, I am so in love with you. That is not the way men express their love for another man. And yet every Sunday we try to get men to express their love for Jesus Christ, a real man who lives today, using words that are ripped straight out of the pages of a romance novel. And it's not fair to men.
How about the sentimentalism of preaching? Are the rough edges? I mean, I know none of us really resonates with the hard sayings of Scripture, but are men at least looking for something challenging, something that throws them off their horse a little bit and makes them think in sermons?
If you look at the churches that are growing across the country, and especially those that are growing among men, you will find very challenging teaching, but not only from the pulpit, also in small groups of men. The thing about issuing a stern challenge from the pulpit is it's often not received well by the people these days. It comes across as judgmental. But if you receive the same challenge from a leader that you know and trust, that you're meeting with on a regular basis, it doesn't seem judgmental. And so the churches that are really doing well with men are getting men into small groups, small discipleship groups, where other men are discipling them, and then they're able to issue those stern challenges in a way that don't come across as hellfire and brimstone.
Interesting. What about doctrine? My sense is that a lot of men ask important questions, women as well, but especially a lot of men I run into are asking questions, and they're saying, if the church can't help me work through my questions and help me think through what I believe about ultimate things, what's the point? I can hang out with friends outside of this setting.
Yeah, men do like question and answer, give and take. They like salty, frank discussion. And unfortunately, you know, in a lot of Christian circles, we just give them the answers. And we restrict the conversation to acceptable, polite Christian themes so that no conflict arises, because we're looking for harmony. But if you look at the life of Jesus, everywhere he went, he stirred up conflict. And, you know, he used words like a sword. And he wasn't afraid of mixing things up with people on a verbal level. So I think we have to give up our fear of conflict and let men ask very tough questions. And, you know, if we don't have the answer, we say so. And I think men would appreciate that.
Have you been hearing from some quarters that this is women bashing, this is a sort of reassertion of muscular Christianity, battle of the sexes here, and you're just taking the side of men?
I'll tell you a funny thing. Women are writing me from all over the world saying, thank you for finally explaining my husband to me. Thank you for finally explaining why I can't get my sons to go to church now that they're 17 or 18. I mean, I think women, you know, most women are big girls and they can take the truth. And they have been wondering about this question for years. So, in fact, most of the opposition to the book has come from men, older men, entrenched men in church hierarchies who like the female-dominated church and would see the return of men to the pews as a threat.
Well, in fact, you point out the irony that in mainline Protestant churches, where they attack male domination in the clergy, they're actually becoming sorority houses. Even while they're attacking the so-called male domination of their denominations, which statistically aren't male dominated.
Yeah, there was a reporter from the Wall Street Journal who did a story about my book, and she coined the term spiritual sorority houses. And I love that. I wish I'd put it in my book. It's so true. I mean, I come out of a Presbyterian background, and any midweek activity at a Presbyterian church is going to be 75-80% women. Any committee meeting, the only committee that's going to draw significant numbers of men is the building committee or the finance committee.
This is the mainline Presbyterian church?
Well, the one I come out of. I can't speak for every church, but I think for those of your listeners who are Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, you know what I'm talking about. You do have this sort of this sorority house atmosphere. All the church employees except the senior pastor are usually women, and they wield tremendous power in these churches, and you just don't have much. You've got men there, but you don't have a masculine spirit to the place. There's not the feeling of the place is not, let's go out and take that hill. It's, let's see how we can make everyone feel loved and accepted. And that's what kills men more than anything. If you're asking men to give up their Sunday morning, you've got to give them a hill to take. You've got to give them an objective, a goal, a way of judging that they've actually won. And when the goal is, let's make everyone feel loved and accepted and gather in Jesus' name, that's going to be a tough sell to men.
Hmm. What do you think would bring men back?
Well, there are a number of churches that are doing innovative things to bring men back. I'll tell you one thing. The answer is not men's ministry. our solution for years has been to start a special program for men, and that doesn't work because men are busy. Men don't like what we do in men's ministry. I mean, oftentimes men's ministry is just women's ministry for men. We get men together, put them in a circle, ask them to hold hands and share their feelings. And, you know, men don't want to do that. What I'm advocating is that men's ministry has to be Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. In other words, when men walk into the church, they have to be fed and they have to understand what's going on. And they have to be fully engaged on Sunday morning, not on some 6 a.m. Wednesday morning meeting. Because the problem with men's ministry, like I said, it's often women's ministry for men, and you tend to get an older crowd. You get your old 50 and 60 and 70-year-old guys out for men's ministry. But the guys we want to impact and reach are the younger guys. So we've got to start doing things on Sunday morning that attract and retain men.
In your analysis, do you find that men are attracted to more structure in worship, or that they're looking for more opportunity to express themselves?
No, men are not all about personal expression. Women are. For instance, a lot of churches have a prayer and share time where people will stand up and offer their prayer requests. The last time I attended a church with prayer and share, it was 9 women getting up and 1 man getting up. So personal expression is not what men are about.
David Merle, thanks a lot. The author of Why Men Hate Going to Church, it's available in your bookstores now. And you also have a website, don't you?
Yeah, you can visit me at churchformen.com.
Great. Thanks a lot for being with us.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you.
Folks, we prepared a special offer for you, a downloadable devotional called The Lamb of God. This 4-week study includes articles from Modern Reformation magazine, shows from the White Horse Inn broadcast, and questions for further reflection for you to use in individual study or as part of family devotions in these weeks leading up to Easter. It's available to you for a gift of any size. I hope you'll support this effort. We pray that you'll encounter the Jesus in this devotional, who's often reimagined for our own era, but whose radical message of forgiveness and grace still rings true. Head on over to whitehorsein.org/lamb or call us at 1-800-890-7556. That's whitehorsein.org/lamb or call us at 1-800-890-7556. I can't overemphasize the fact that your prayers and financial support make all these things possible at the White Horse Inn. So on behalf of our entire team, thank you.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. We were listening to David Murrow, author of Why Men Hate Going to Church. And we have our usual cast of characters, two at least, three of us all told. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. and a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister. Great to have you with us, Todd.
Good to be here.
That was a very interesting interview, lots of insights. He was referring to an article by Christine Rosen in the Wall Street Journal. She was quoting Murrow's book, in fact, throughout her article, and she notes, at many Protestant seminaries, women pastoral students now outnumber men, and between 1983 and 2000, the number of women who identified themselves as clergy tripled. It seems that Catholic scholar Leon Podal's prediction a few years ago that the Protestant clergy will be a characteristically female occupation like nursing within a generation may soon prove true. Christine Rosen, the author of this article, goes on to say, pulpits aren't the only places that women dominate. According to a recent survey, the typical U.S. congregation is 61% female. Women are also the force behind most lay organizations and volunteer activities and make up the majority of church employees. This is not at all a criticism of women's involvement. You almost wonder, looking at the statistics, if the churches would exist without women's leadership. But it's asking the question, why aren't men more involved in the church?
It's not as much about the feminization. And Pottle's term is a feminization of Christianity. That's the only quibble I have with Pottle's.
Mm-hmm.
It is about the emasculization of Christianity.
Absolutely. That's a very important point.
Here the issue is the absence of male leadership.
Yeah, and a sentimentalism that no self-respecting woman, hopefully, would want to endorse either. Here are some statistics that just baffle me. The typical U.S. congregation draws an adult crowd that's 61% female, 39% male. It's across all categories. This Sunday, almost 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands. Another reason why women have a stake in this, not just men. As many as 90% of the boys who are being raised in church, 90% will abandon it by their 20th birthday. Many of these boys will never return. And then the last point, more than 90% of American men believe in God and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians, but only 2 out of 6 attend church on a given Sunday. The average man accepts the reality of Christ but fails to see any value in going to church. Those statistics are pretty startling.
Yeah, and they are across the board denominationally, ethnically. It's just a problem in America. Now, there was a writer for the Washington Post that wrote a series of articles back in the summer specifically about the black church, and he was a member of a black church, and he stopped attending, and he wrote an article, Why Black Men Don't Go to Church, and he touches on some of the same issues. And I know growing up in my neighborhood, there was an Islamic mosque from the Nation of Islam, and they would drive around the neighborhoods and pick up young men and bring them, you know, talk to them, and then invite them to the mosque. And in certain neighborhoods, especially in Chicago, but in Los Angeles, where I grew up, some of the young men that were persuaded by the teachings of Islam, it wasn't so much the teaching, but it was the strong male presence.
Yep.
Men
yep.
were respected, and it was the one place in the community where black men were respected, and they were able to dress, you know, in a suit and tie and come in and be respected and be heard. So there is something there. Again, it's across ethnic and denominational lines, but I think this problem plays itself out somewhat differently in different communities. We see the same thing even in the Latin community.
I would add one statistic that you didn't mention, and that is that the greatest determining factor in whether or not children will grow up to be regular church attenders, daughters or sons, is not whether mom goes to church, but whether dad goes to church.
That is so
mom
true.
Can be a churchgoer, the kids drift away. Dad is a churchgoer. Statistically, the children will be, as they enter adulthood, church-going Christians.
Yep. Isn't that amazing?
How much does this have to do also with dad being a presence in the home? Where, for instance, I grew up in a home where my dad just refused constitutionally to lead devotions in our home. But I always regretted it, and I wondered why my dad made us go to church on Sunday, but didn't seem to take an active interest in leading us at home. And is that part of it, too?
Is it a chicken or an egg? That's the question I have there. Is that a symptom of what was going on in the church, that he felt, hey, this is women's work?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or does it begin in the home? My instinct says it begins in the church, and the men get the message that religion is primarily woman's work. So at home, I can refuse to lead my children understanding the Bible or say their evening prayers with them or something like that.
Yeah. Interesting.
I would guess you're right on that, Todd.
You know, how about the architecture, too? When you walk into a church that has strong wooden beams, or it has stone, it has something that came out of the earth, and you have this sense of strength. This is going to be around for a while. You walk in, you're quiet, you feel sort of like you're small. This is not the time to hold hands and cry and hug each other for the next hour and a half exclusively. This is also a time to feel small.
Think about it this way. The architectural style of the average evangelical church now is based upon the theater. And theater is about acting and drama and people up on stage made up, and the music sweeps you away. And if you're like me, my wife says to me, let's go to the theater. She's one of these theater majors. she has to drag me there. Now, once I get there, I might enjoy it because the drama is compelling. But part of me doesn't want to get pulled into this. What does a man see on Sunday morning when he walks in? And it is theater rather than worship. He knows instinctively, I am here to be manipulated. Now, see, I know walking into the Capitol Theater in my little town in Illinois, I'm going to be drawn into the story. That's the deal I make with them. I pay my $10. I walk in. I'm going there to escape. When I go to church, that's no place for manipulation.
Atmosphere certainly has a lot to do with it, but in the interview, when you're talking to David Murrow, he mentioned something about singing, and I think that's also a big part. And it's not so much the act of singing; it's I would say the whole emotional atmosphere which is expressed in the singing that probably is a tribute to the Pentecostal era, where the emotionalism is not only on display but it's stirred up. And if you bring a man in off of the street and he sees this sort of stuff going on and he's expected to hold hands and sway, he might go along with it for a moment, but you really have lost that guy one way or the other.
It's not so much that men hate singing. It's that men hate singing Jesus is my boyfriend music.
Yeah.
If you go to our classes or our synod meetings where there are lots of men gathered who know the Psalter hymnal by heart, that is really stirring to hear 200-300 men sing by heart God's word back to him.
Yeah. And the Psalter expresses the whole range of emotions so that women can sing it, men can sing it, the
children
old
can sing it,
children can sing it, blacks can sing it, whites can sing it, Hispanics and Asians can sing it. It's, you have the whole panoply of human emotion there, whereas in the church, the one note that is sung all the time, it seems, is happy. And a lot of men, a lot of women too, say that's just not the way life is.
Yeah. And even in some of the better hymns that give a sense of or respect natural as well as special revelation, I think of How Great Thou Art, and there's a couple verses in there that display God's glory in natural revelation, so that not a single aspect or not a single attribute of God is isolated from the rest, but God is presented as Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, and there is a fuller sense of God rather than just this God of love being defined not according to Scripture, but according to the culture.
Mm. You know, one of the things that David Murrow brought up was all of these code words like relationship.
Personal relationship with Jesus. Now, tough that way. I really think that is spot on.
Yeah.
The language of a personal relationship with Jesus says to men, what's the matter? Nothing. You know, it starts that whole inner dynamic.
Oh, we're going to have the relationship conversation.
Instead of the command to repent and believe, which is biblical.
And follow me.
And follow,
That is something you can sink your teeth into.
I think the word relationship can be redeemed, but only in a very carefully controlled environment. Mm-hmm. And that is, I do have a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ.
Certainly, absolutely.
But it is a very one-way relationship. He does all the heavy lifting. I get all the benefits. Hmm. It is not a balanced relationship. There is no 50-50 going on here. He does all the dying. I do all the living. You know, he does all the bleeding, and I get all the benefits.
Yeah.
And in the end, it all accrues to me because what he does, he starts the relationship. He maintains it, and he will see it through to the very end.
It all depends on our faith.
That's if there's a relationship, that's it. The problem is, in our modern parlance, relationship always implies
synergism.
In our therapeutic culture, a synergism.
This sentimental, sloppy sort of feeling. You know, the worst settings I've ever been in are these evangelical men's group where we talk about our feelings for God and our feelings for one another. And it's really uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me as a Christian, let alone as a man. But that stuff is very disturbing to me.
What's wrong with feelings?
Nothing.
Well, yes, and everything. Here's just like what's wrong with the mind and what's wrong.
Yeah, exactly. With the heart.
We're fallen in every
aspect. I remember my dad went through this kind of I'm okay, you're okay phase in the 70s. But Amen. Him teaching me when I was a little kid, there's nothing wrong with how you feel. And it took me years to realize that's not true.
Yeah,
right.
How I feel is one of the biggest things that's wrong with me.
Reflects my sinful nature, absolutely.
That's right. Yeah, we have this in our culture, this sense that you can think a lot of wrong things.
You can do a lot of wrong things, but you can't feel anything wrong. Yeah. It can't be wrong if it feels so right.
Have you guys run into the objector to what we're talking about who will say, you know, I think you guys are so intellectual, and
you mean I feel that,
and they'll every word is I feel like I feel, and
well, what they are is they are the end result. It what comes out after you have been run through the mill of the feminized church, you end up with a man who can't do anything but feel, and suddenly, like you were talking about before, Ken, everything becomes subjective.
Yeah.
They don't say I think. God forbid they would say I believe. I feel. He cannot speak without saying, I feel.
Yeah.
We had someone call the show just this last week, and my producer off the air, sitting in his little glass cube, was keeping track of how often this caller...
We need a glass cube
for
our producer.
You really need to let Jeff out of the glass cube, by the way.
When he grows up, we'll let him out.
Okay.
Next time you come, please bring it.
He was keeping track of how often a caller who was objecting to basically this kind of line of critique that we were doing on our show, he was objecting to it, and he typed to me on our little screen... In one paragraph, he has used the term, I feel, 5 times.
Yeah.
He wasn't on the air for more than 25 seconds,
yeah.
But it was, I feel, I feel, I feel. You know, I can't deal with how you feel, except to say it's either right or wrong. But I can deal with something objective. But that's what comes out of the other end of the mill of the feminized church.
Clearly, raising this issue of the sentimentalization of the church and sort of driving men away isn't motivated by angry men who want to exclude the voice of women. Here's an excerpt from Dorothy Sayers, an English novelist of the last century, from her book, The Dogma is the Drama. She says, here's the outline of the official story. The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made. And the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him to be too dynamic to be safe. It's been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven, but he insulted respected clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came handy with a shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. He was emphatically not a dull man in his human lifetime. And if he was God, there can be nothing dull about God either. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. Now we may call this story exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. Those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that. That was an excerpt from Dorothy Sayers' The Dogma is the Drama. Todd Wilkin, especially thanks to you for sitting in for Rod Rosenblatt.
Happy to do it.
And look forward to being with you next week on the White Horse Inn.
Did you know that there are a number of ways to get the White Horse Inn podcast? In addition to iTunes, you can also listen to the show at Spotify, Google Play, Stitcher, Player FM, and many other podcast portals. So be sure to mention these options when recommending the White Horse Inn to others. And if you like the show, be sure to leave a positive review wherever you listen. The more positive reviews we get, the more exposure we get. Thanks for your help.